Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. We have made it to the end of Hebrews in our series, Greater, the Supremacy of Jesus Through Hebrews. We've been on quite a ride since the first of the year. In one sense, as I've joked throughout the series title gives it all away. There isn't much mystery for us on this side of history. All of this groundbreaking theology has had centuries to settle and become part of the humdrum of our Christian living. So much so that before this series, most of us here in the room and watching online would have answered yes if we were asked about Jesus' greaterness. But I doubt most of us could have given a good, solid biblical reason why. And hopefully that's different now. And if it's not, then especially those of you who consider yourselves to be more mature in the faith, you should probably go back and binge watch the series. We live in a world that no longer just accepts the what at face value. When I was growing up, we could just say, because the Bible says so, when we were asked one of those why questions. And that was enough. But that doesn't work anymore. So if we want to have better conversations with people seeking answers, we have to understand and be able to explain the whys behind our whats. And even if we never have those conversations, understanding the why of what we believe deepens our faith and trust in Jesus. So it's a win-win for us on multiple levels. There's another reason why it's good for us to understand the why. As we've learned, Hebrews was written to Hebrews, telling them to stop acting like Hebrews. Our first century, second generation brothers and sisters were immersed in a culture that hadn't changed, even though as Christ followers, they had. There was enormous pressure to conform to that culture, to return to what was familiar, convenient, and comfortable, especially as they faced persecution for believing something different. Sure, go ahead and believe in Jesus. Believe that he was a great prophet, but just incorporate him into our old covenant way of living, which would never work. Jesus put it like this, as Matthew 9:17 reports, and no one puts wine, new wine, into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. The new covenant isn't compatible at all with the old covenant. It is the new wine that will burst the old wineskin. The old covenant emphasized the distance between God's holiness and man's unholiness. Under the new covenant, Jesus makes us holy, so there is no distance. The Old Covenant was about following rules, 615 of them, to gain God's favor. The New Covenant is about living by the single principle of what does love require of me, because we already have God's favor. Which, for the record, that question will always take you to higher ground than any of the 615 laws of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was about managing our bondage to sin. The New Covenant is about living in biblical freedom through Christ. Biblical freedom is the freedom to do good. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, to use our freedom to serve one another in love. So let's not confuse our American freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, any way that we want. Those two freedoms are not the same. Even though the New Covenant is far superior to the Old Covenant, like our second generation Hebrew brothers and sisters, we tend to slide back into Old Covenant living. Living in freedom by the principle of love is hard, and too few Christ followers do it well. Which is why many of us grew up in churches with rules for living. Christians don't dance. Women wear dresses. Men wear slacks, not jeans. Christians don't cuss. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't go to movies. Or if they do, certainly never R-rated movies. Christians don't listen to rock and roll. All of these rules and many more were intended to help us be good Christians. But in the end, they miss the point and lack the power to make us more like Jesus. Becoming like Jesus happens from the inside out. Rules try to legislate life change from the outside in. Lasting change, lasting life change never works that way. Rules just remind us of our failures. They keep us looking back in shame. But the New Covenant looks forward with hope. Now, all that to say, we aren't all that different from our Hebrew brothers and sisters. And now we know the why the Jesus way of living is greater. So for those of you joining us late in the game, in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, this unknown to us author, though we don't know who he was, the first century church did. This author spends the first 10 chapters unpacking the theology of everything that we've just talked about. The why Jesus and his way is greater. Chapter 11 transitions to the practical application of this truth. If Jesus really is greater, then how does that impact the way we live on a day-to-day basis? And for that, let's jump to the last verse of what is arguably the most famous chapter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, not the kissy-kissy kind of love found at weddings where this chapter is often read as a poem, but the what does love require of me kind of love that Jesus calls us to. The whole chapter is love in action, in a nutshell. And Paul ends it like this. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, in what I see as brilliance in the continuity of Scripture, Hebrews 11 is about living by faith. Chapter 12 is about living with hope. And chapter 13 is about living in love. Faith, hope, and love. As we learned in chapter 11, faith is a conviction that God will keep his word in the future, which moves the believer to be faithful in the present. We live by faith when, regardless of our circumstances, we live faithfully to all that we know to be true of God in the present. Faith isn't about the outcome of what we want to be true in the future, but our faith in the one who holds our future in his hands. The outcome, whether he heals us a certain way, or provides for our needs a certain way, or protects us a certain way, or gives us what we want in any way, whatever the outcome we hope for doesn't change who we live for and how we live for him right now. That is by faith living. We live with hope chapter 12, when we run the race he has set out for each of us with endurance. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is cheering us on, giving strength for every step. He is empowering our chapter 11 faith living with his strength, giving us hope for that runner's high when we cross the finish line into eternity. Now, I would like to point out that this past week, we asked our Facebook community group how they felt about running. Other than one person, Scott Woods, late in the game at that and bravely standing against the peer pressure, but other than him, no one, not one person said something positive about running, which I get. But I can't help but wonder if that doesn't impact how we view our spiritual race. Maybe it would have been better for the author and Paul in his writings to use a buffet analogy. You know, waddle up to the buffet, choose what you want, take as much as you want, leave what you don't want, and make your way back to your table. Listen, people, the buffet doesn't come until after the race. The banquet is being prepared as we speak. Until then, learn to love running. Faith, hope, and now, as we get to chapter 13, the author is going to help us understand how to live in love. As is often the case at the end of a New Testament letter, it kind of feels like a parent yelling final instructions to their kid as they drive away to college. Don't forget to call. Do your homework. Make good choices. See you soon. This chapter feels a bit like that. It's a bit of a mishmash of topics. So let me give you a quick overview so you can see the big picture before we dive into the details. Here's how we live out love in our relationships with other believers in verse 1, in our relationship with strangers in verse 2, in our relationship with prisoners in verse 3, with our spouse in verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 cover our relationship with money. Verses 17 and 22 covers our relationship with our leaders. Verses 8 to 14 with Christ. Verses 15 and 16 with God. Love in the context of prayer in verses 19 to 21, and last in verses 22 to 25, all the saints. Because love, by definition, is relational, how we treat each other matters. In fact, we know that how we love others is a reflection of how we love God. We can't say we love God and then not love others well. Our love for God is proved by our love for others. I may or may not be overstating it a little to say that when you call that guy who cut you off an idiot, you might as well be calling God an idiot, which is a very sobering thought if you've driven to Portland and back anytime recently. Okay, so let's dive into verse 1, our relationship with other believers. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Now, in the original language, loving each other as brothers and sisters is one Greek word, philadelphia, which is a compound word, philos, meaning kindly disposed or devoted, and adelphos, meaning brother. The picture is the close, intimate love of family. There are no orphans in the family of God. We are one big chosen family with a love that has no racial, geographic, gender, or class boundaries. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He writes, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." I've experienced this bond everywhere I've traveled around the world when I meet a new brother or sister in Christ. There is a holy connection that we share with one another, a love that transcends language and culture. One of the great mysteries of heaven unfolds when we love each other well. We are never just meeting together at the same time and same place. When we live this well, God does something. In John 13:35, Jesus said that our love for one another will prove that we belong to Jesus. And from a historical perspective, it was this kind of love that changed the world in the first few centuries of Christianity. Nowhere else in culture were men and women equals. Nowhere else were slaves considered equal to free people. Nowhere else did race take a back seat to connection. This kind of love is magnetic. This kind of love also extends beyond the boundaries of the church. It also breaks us out of our comfort zone. Verse 2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Now, in Greek, the author contrasts the word Philadelphia from verse 1 with the word Philoxenia. Now, in our modern culture, you've probably heard the word xenophobia used as a weapon. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers or outsiders. But here, the author tells us that Jesus' kind of love expresses itself with strangers, too. That's philoxenia. For example, in the context of hospitality, not hospitality like we think of it. We think of hospitality in the context of entertainment. We have people over for dinner and a game night. That's not what the author is referring to. In those days, there wasn't a Holiday Inn or a Hilton in every community. What few inns there were notorious for immorality. Under the best of circumstances, travel was a dangerous endeavor. People didn't travel for fun like we do. You only traveled when you had to, like being on the run from persecution. So when people were traveling, they would enter a town and make their way to a common square where they would wait for someone to have compassion on them and invite them into their home for the night. The way this verse is written, the author is most likely referring to Abraham entertaining angels or Lot doing the same before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. During the course of their stay with you, they would witness what love and respect looked like in your home. Imagine the warmth of your welcome when your friends dropped by provisions for your guest journey in the name of Jesus. As you prayed with them and shared stories of hope, these experiences changed people's lives. And like Abraham and Lot, you could be unknowingly hosting messengers of heaven. This kind of hospitality wasn't just giving someone a meal and a bed. It was opening your heart to a new relationship. It wasn't just inviting others into your comfort zone either. It was also getting out of your comfort zone to include the marginalized. Verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Now, in the historical context, the author would have been referring primarily to Christians who had been imprisoned, not because they had committed a crime, but simply because they identified with Christ. As you might expect, many Christians stopped worshiping at pagan temples and worshiping Roman gods when they came to faith in Jesus. In an effort to reverse this trend, Pliny the Younger noted in a letter to the Emperor Trajan that he had been arresting Christians and throwing them in jail. He'd even tortured and killed some of them. Persecution wasn't unusual throughout the Roman Empire. Christians would be thrown in jail, mistreated, mocked, and beaten. Many would lose their entire livelihoods for the crime of following Jesus. The Apostle Paul was one such prisoner. Prison was very different than it is today. They didn't have cafeterias and infirmaries, no TVs or weight rooms. So caring for these brothers and sisters, visiting them and meeting their physical needs would be an important ministry for the body of Christ. And while I wouldn't want to take away from any prison ministry in our modern context, I think that prison ministries provide the best way out of destructive lifestyles for most prisoners. But a generalized prison context isn't this context. This is primarily about helping Christians who are suffering innocently for their faith. Moving on to verse 4. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. At the time Hebrews was written, many people held a low view of marriage. The Jewish sect of the Essenes despised marriage as an unholy indulgence of the flesh. They emphasized celibacy instead. On the other side of the spectrum, the culture was pretty immoral and treated marriage as an irrelevant commitment. They preferred immoral activities that were destructive to marriage and family. Even those in the middle would have marriages of convention, not conviction. But Christ followers are to honor marriage. That means for those called to marriage that we embrace faithfulness to our spouse. And those not called to marriage honor marriage by not engaging in sexual relations with someone in marriage. Well, or outside of marriage either, technically, but that's in other places in the New Testament. If you are in marriage, demonstrate the holiness of marriage in the way you honor one another. For these next examples, the author changes his focus from the expression of love in our horizontal relationships to our vertical relationship with God the Father and Jesus, starting with money. When it comes to money, contentment is the expression of our love for God over money. Contentment is being at peace with what God provides. So first up, verse 5. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Financial contentment is a common theme for the Apostle Paul. To the church in Philippi, he wrote in chapter 4 of Philippians, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And to Timothy, he wrote, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Now, as we've seen during the past 11 weeks, the author of Hebrews has consistently warned us from drifting away from the faith. He knows that money is a powerful drift agent. So instead, he calls us to trust God in faith, to put our faith in God's faithfulness when it comes to meeting all of our needs. The way you use money is a test of whether or not you really trust that God will take care of you. And if you are one to whom God has entrusted much, which would include even the poorest of us, those with much aren't given much to hoard. They are entrusted with much to give away. If I may be so bold, if you don't have to trust God to meet your financial needs regularly, then you aren't giving enough away. We are called to live by faith in every facet of our lives. The author's second call for contentment includes contentment with our God-appointed role in the body of Christ. Verse 7, remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. As Charles Swindoll writes in his commentary, too often members of the body of Christ forget their place. They not only fail to remember those appointed to lead them, but they also often ignore or rebel against the direction leaders provide. They form factions and parties around their favorite figures. They forget that Christ himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ordained leadership in his body to nurture its growth toward maturity. To ignore or rebel against this leadership would be to neglect an essential means God has provided for our spiritual nourishment. In the church, God has appointed leaders to lead those under their care to deeper devotion, faithfully living the ways of Jesus day in and day out. In the modern church, that has become more about what those leaders say from the stage than about the way they live off of it. That wasn't true in the early church. The way a leader lived day in and day out was what qualified them as a teacher. So to follow their example of faith is not to parrot what they say, but in humility to put the ways of Jesus to practice in your daily living the way they model for you. Especially in our culture today, it is hard to submit to our church leaders. We don't submit. We just leave. When we don't like our leaders or they tick us off or we disagree with them about some non-essential thing, we are more likely to leave and find another leader than we are to stay and submit. But assuming their conduct is commendable, we express our love to God by submitting to the leaders he has called and qualified. This is an important enough subject that we'll get back to it in a few verses. Besides contentment as an expression of our vertical love for God, and besides all of that, contentment is also expressed in our vertical love for God and Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Now, we've already talked at great length about the sacrificial system in this series. Here in this context, the author is reminding us to cling to grace. We saw that in verse 9. Your strength comes from God's grace. We live in an ever-changing world. And with that change will come false teaching from inside and outside of the church that will tempt us to give up grace in exchange for this old idea or that new revelation. For these Hebrew believers, that false teaching came with the temptation to just go back to the old rules about food. Stop eating bacon. Cow's good, chicken's good, pig's bad. No bacon for you. When facing this pressure, the pressure to conform to some old or new teaching, remember that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will never be in anything that steals from grace. The old covenant isn't compatible with the new covenant. Jesus will never take us backwards. Jesus was crucified outside the city. His clean sacrifice was offered from an unclean place, and it was found to be acceptable. So don't worry about rejection from the clean places. Leave the city. It worked for Jesus. It will work for us. Grace works. And let's not leave God the Father out of our vertical love. Verse 15, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. So God is more interested in the attitudes of our heart than he is in our empty rituals. Beyond singing in worship, authentic worship is expressed through horizontal relationships when we do good and live generously with others. Once again, returning to the idea that our love for God is proven in and through our horizontal relationships. Bringing us to my favorite verse of the day, verse 17. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Let me read that again. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. that would certainly not be for your benefit. So did you catch that?
Yeah.
Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Live that their lives may be filled with joy in the process. Preach it, anonymous letter writer. To be fair, this does not give spiritual leaders carte blanche to walk all over people's lives. And I've known pastors who use their pastor card. We get one when we become a pastor. They use their pastor card for their benefit every time they turn around. I've known missionaries who use the "I served as a missionary" to milk others out of every advantage from other people. That's not okay. Other places in the New Testament give warnings to pastors about how they lead. But here, the warning is for non-pastors. There is a spiritual authority that comes with the position of pastor. It is my responsibility to never use it to my advantage or to try to control you. But it is your responsibility to listen carefully and with discernment when I speak, especially in a one-on-one context. I represent Jesus with that authority, and he often uses me and Michelle and John and Jan and the elders to guide your steps. It is dangerous to ignore your spiritual leaders. You might just be ignoring Jesus. Two more, verse 18. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything we do, and especially pray that I will be able to come back to you soon. Over and over, the New Testament calls us to pray for one another. James 5:16 tells us to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other. Paul told the Thessalonian church to pray for us. Prayer is central to the purpose of the Christian in community. Not because my prayers do more than yours, or vice versa, or that God needs us all to be praying for Sister Mary's cancer or Brother Bill's new job in order to answer those prayers. We pray for one another because it is a reminder that we live in community. I pray for you because it does your heart good to know that you aren't in the battle alone. You pray for me for the same reason. We pray because sometimes God wants to do something great through us, but he wants to do something in us first. And he wants our hearts to be tuned to the frequency of heaven so we don't miss it or try to take credit for it. And then last but not least, the author's closing remarks, verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we read this benediction or prayer for the recipients of this letter, it will probably help to remind ourselves that this letter was written to Jewish Christians who were struggling with the consequences of their decision to trust Christ with their lives. They had been cut off from the faith community in the synagogue. They had most likely been disowned by their families. They were reinventing their entire way of connecting with God, which required them to leave the comfort and predictability of the religious practices they had grown up with. Add to that the persecution they were experiencing, and you can understand why they might be wondering if Jesus was worth it all. So may the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of completeness, wholeness, and healing. And then he weaves together the themes we've covered in Hebrews as a prayer over them. The resurrected Jesus, the blood, the covenant, and spiritual maturity. And then the phrase summed up here in the New Living Translation as, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. In Greek is the one word, katarizo. To doctors, katarizo meant to set a broken bone. To fishermen, katarizo meant to mend a broken net. To sailors, it meant to outfit a ship for voyage. And to soldiers, it meant to equip an army for battle. For those who follow Christ, it means, as Warren Wiersbe writes, our Savior in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth. Tenderly, he wants to set the broken bones in our lives so that we might walk straight and run our life races successfully. He wants to repair the breaks in our nets so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so that we will not be battered in the storms of life. In brief, he wants to mature us so that he can work in us and through us that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. For that, verse 22, I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. Yay! If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. This is how we know that the early church knew who the author of the letter was. If they didn't know who the author of this letter was, this sentence wouldn't make any sense at all. They would have been like, okay, great, Timothy's coming, but who are you? Verse 24, greet all your leaders and the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all. Amen. Now, let me quickly bring this home for us. Most of us know the truth found in the pages of this letter. We know that Jesus is greater. This chapter clearly communicates some of the practical application of what it means to live a life consistent with that truth. Jesus is the only answer to the chaos we see around us. So may we live what we say we believe, running the race he has set before us to win. May faith, hope, and love give us the power we need to be agents of his grace every step of the way. And obey your pastors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that love is our highest call. And that love is so intimately connected to how we live lives of faith and with hope. And may we be the kind of people who live that out well for the glory of our King. This world needs to see how Jesus changes lives, and may he see how that happens through us. We know that there are probably some people in this room watching online who have never given their lives over to Christ. You don't have to look far in culture to see that the ideologies of this world are falling apart. From an earthly perspective, the world is clearly headed the wrong direction. Jesus is the only way. He is the antidote to chaos. I want to encourage you to surrender your life to him today. All you have to do is say, yes, God, I acknowledge that the ideologies of this world have left me broken and a sinful person, and I can't do this on my own. And so I want Jesus. I believe that Jesus can help me find a better way. That's the first step. And I invite you to say yes today. And for the rest of us, may we be faithful servants of a greater God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's Word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.